You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Every preacher in here worth anything wants to preach after that. Father, we don't for one moment underestimate the significance of this moment. We believe that every time the Word of God is open, there's the potential that our lives could be radically transformed. And so we come to you this morning with a great sense of expectation. We believe you are ready and willing to speak. Father, we want to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to us in this place today. So give us the strength to be able to comprehend what it is you're saying to us. Protect us from being hearers of the word and not doers. May we take what is said, respond to it, so that Christ may be exalted and his kingdom advanced to the ends of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And as we turn there, I want to ask, is Mitch Tidwell here? Anybody know Mitch Tidwell? If he's not responding, point him out. Anybody? Mitch, are you here? Mitch, would you stand up for just a moment? I don't want to embarrass you. I actually kind of do. If you just stand right there for just a moment. So look right here. You can look at Mitch in just a minute. So in our family, there's a lot of pressure to preach well. My brother, Dr. Smith, a phenomenal preacher. My dad, a great preacher. My uncle Bill Eliff was here, I think, a couple of weeks ago. My other uncle Tom Eliff was here recently. All of these great preachers. So you're born into our family with pressure to preach. And not just preach, but to preach well. So I don't need any external pressure in my preaching. I know I'm expected to preach well, and I work hard at my preaching. There's a high level of expectation, a lot of pressure that comes in that family. So the other day, my brother Stephen preached in chapel and did a fantastic job. I listened to the sermon, and later that day, I checked my Twitter, you know, the tweets. I checked that, and I saw this tweet. It's by Mitch Tidwell, our friend right here. Here's what it says. Stephen W. Smith, awesome job today. J. Josh Smith, good luck. Seriously. I mean, honestly, is that what I get? I mean, it's like, hey, Josh, why don't you try to beat that big guy? Why don't you try to crawl out from under that cloud of expectation? So Mitch, I just wanted to personally thank you for that bit of encouragement, that little boost of confidence. I'm just kidding, man. You can sit down. I know you didn't mean it that way, and my brother tells me you're a great guy, so I don't buy it, but that's what he says. So anyway, I'm totally kidding. You know I'm kidding. The great evangelist Vance Havner used to say that the average Christian is so subnormal that once he becomes normal, everybody thinks he's abnormal. You get that? The average Christian is so subnormal that when he becomes normal, everyone thinks he's abnormal. And I tell you, the more I think about that statement, the more I realize that is a sad reality. Somehow we have accepted a nominal, anemic, an apathetic version of Christianity as the normal Christianity. And then we take normal Christianity, that which was authored and perfected by Jesus Christ, and we think that is somehow an abnormal Christianity. We see people write about basic Christianity, and we think how strange that sounds. We see people live out and manifest the life of Christ, and it seems so abnormal to us. The truth is, we do live in a time in which we have accepted a powerless and miracleless and passionless version of Christianity and said, well, that's just normal Christianity. It is a version of Christianity which has little effect on us and little effect on the people around us. It is a version of Christianity which expects little from God and receives little from God. And I have to believe that the reason we have come to a place in which we're satisfied with that version of Christianity and we have lowered our expectations to such a low degree is simply because we have become used to living and ministering in the flesh and not in the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. The truth is, without the Holy Spirit of God, we are left with nothing but an anemic and powerless and lifeless changing Christianity. And I just fear that in my own life and in my own ministry and for your life and your ministry, we might have a tendency to forget that the primary indispensable resource we have been given to manifest the life of Christ and complete the mission of Christ is the Holy Spirit of Christ. Isn't this what John 14:12 tells us? Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will not only continue to do the works I've done, greater works than these will you do. Well, there's a lot of things that doesn't mean, but what we have to believe it at least means is that Jesus' expectation was that when he left, he would leave a group of people that would continue his work and his ministry, at least manifesting his life. Well, how in the world are a group of believers supposed to manifest the life of Jesus Christ? Well, the context of John 14 tells us he's not going to leave us on our own. He's going to give us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to us that we might manifest the life of Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says to a small group of 120 believers, I want you to just take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's it. No big deal. Just take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, how in the world are we to get the gospel to the very ends of the earth? The explanation is simple. You sit there and wait until the Holy Spirit of God comes. And when the Spirit of God comes, then you'll receive power to be my witnesses. And in the next 5 minutes, they did more than any of us could do in 500 years without the Spirit. Reminds me of what Ron Dunn used to say. He said, in the early church, they'd pray for 10 days, preach for 5 minutes, have 3,000 saved, and call it a revival. Today, we pray for 5 minutes, preach for 10 nights, have 3 people saved, and call it a revival. You see, the reality is we've become satisfied with the kind of work that we can produce in our flesh and not the kind of work that God wants us to produce in the Spirit of God. Here's the saddest part. There have been so many abuses to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So many misunderstandings that the result is it's made us as believers, particularly Baptist believers, scared and careless with the Holy Spirit. We're scared of what to do with it, and we're careless with our theology of the Holy Spirit. We come to basic Holy Spirit text, not the complicated stuff, the basic stuff, like be filled with the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Ephesians 3, be filled with the fullness of the Spirit, and we don't even know what to do with those texts. They seem strange and mysterious to us for some reason. But how in the world are you to leave this place manifesting his life, accomplishing his mission without the fullness of his Spirit? I'm telling you, it is just heavy on my heart the last few weeks as I've been studying Ephesians and walking through this book with our congregation. And I've become increasingly aware of the amount of things that I do in the flesh. I've also become aware of the great things that God wants to do and is willing to do and able to do if I would simply be filled with the Spirit of God. For that reason, I want to take our time this morning and look at a very, very familiar text of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. It simply says this, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's what I want to do this morning. I simply want to lay out for you some things that God has been teaching me in my own meditation and understanding of this text. I just want to give you 2 statements about what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. 2 basic statements directly from Ephesians 5, 18. The first one is this. Paul says, if you want to be filled with the Spirit of God, you must first of all be free from all ungodly controls. You must be free from all ungodly controls. It actually seems a bit strange here in the context at first that Paul would bring in the idea of drunkenness. He's speaking in such generalities up to this point in Ephesians chapter 4 through 6. He's saying, well, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that's been placed upon you. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Don't walk like the Gentiles anymore. Walk carefully, he says. All of these general statements. And then in the midst of all of those general statements, it's almost like he says, and by the way, don't get drunk. And you read that and you think, well, where in the world did that come from? It just doesn't seem to make a lot of sense in the context. But the closer you look at it and the more you understand what Paul is trying to do, particularly in the overall idea of Ephesians 4 through 6, you'll come to realize it actually makes perfect sense for Paul to bring up the issue of drunkenness right here at this moment. Let me tell you a few reasons why it makes sense. First of all, it makes sense for Paul to say this because of the biblical context. The biblical context. Chapter 4 through 6 is all the practical application of the truth of chapters 1 through 3 in the book of Ephesians. And Paul begins it in chapter 4, verse 1, by saying, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. In chapter 1, verse 4, he said, you're called to be holy and blameless. When he transitions to the practical application, he says, now walk in a manner worthy of that calling that has already been clarified in chapters 1 through 3. And then he goes on over and over in chapter 4, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And all throughout, you see this theme of walking all the way till chapter 5, 21. It's in 4:17, it's in 5:2, it's in 5:8, and the last one is right here in chapter 5, verse 15. And chapter 5, verse 15 through 21 is really a summary of all of the other statements he's made about walking. And here's what he says. Look carefully then how you walk. That's the summary statement, kind of the overarching statement of everything in 15 through 21. What he's saying is this, there is nothing in your life that deserves more of your care and more in your attention than your walk with Jesus Christ. Don't dare let anything else in your life get more attention than your life with Christ, because nothing matters more than that. Give it the most care and attention. Our life with Christ demands attention. Then he shows how that works. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of your time because the days are evil. Not being foolish, but understanding the will of the Lord. Not being drunk, but being filled with the Spirit. You see, what you come to understand is the reason that Paul brought in the issue of drunkenness here is because it is impossible to walk carefully if you're drunk. It's pretty impossible to walk at all if you're drunk. It's really impossible to walk carefully in your life with Christ if you're drunk. It's also impossible to walk as a wise person if you're drunk. It's also impossible to make the best use of their time. There's nothing that's a greater waste of time than being drunk. And then he says, don't be foolish. The fool here in Ephesians chapter 5 is one who has already received the mystery of God. He understands the wisdom of God, but he chooses not to walk in that wisdom. That's the fool. And if that's true, then drunkenness is the height of foolishness because you might know things about God in that state, but you're not going to walk in the reality of them. So in all of these ways, he's saying in the biblical context, it makes sense that he would bring up the issue of drunkenness. What Paul is trying to say here is that drunkenness has the ability, but let me say this again, alcohol has the ability to undermine everything God wants to do in your life. So all of a sudden, he's given all of these practical commands, and then he realizes, listen, if they've got a problem with alcohol, they're never going to be what God wants them to be. It will undermine everything. You know, there's 41 commands in Ephesians, 41 imperatives. 40 of them are in chapters 4 through 6. And do you know, I've looked at every one of those commands, and if you're drunk, you can't obey any of them? Not one. Paul knows right here at this moment, alcohol has the potential to undermine everything God wants to do in your life, so he brings it up because of the biblical context. But it also makes sense here, not only because of the biblical context, it makes sense because of the cultural context. You know as well as I do that Ephesus was a place known for their mysticism, their worship of different spirits and different gods, a highly spiritual culture, well known for its cultic practices and cultic worship. These people had grown up in this. They were familiar with this. This is why, like in Ephesians chapter 1, you have this idea that Jesus was not only raised from the dead, but he was seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places above all rule and all authority. Just to clarify to these young believers that they may in their past have believed in all these other gods, but just to be clear, Jesus is above all of them. As a matter of fact, he reclines and uses them as his footstool. So don't be afraid of them. They don't matter anymore. Our God is the one in the heavenly places above all of them. But this idea of drunkenness here was commonly associated with pagan religion. They believed that drunkenness was a means of communicating with the gods. If you wanted to go to a higher consciousness with gods, what you'd do is you would get drunk, and it would lead to all kinds of debauchery. But they would justify the debauchery because the means to the end was that they would know God and that they would have a higher consciousness of the God, so they would justify all of this. So here's Paul writing to a group of people raised in this context, and he brings up the issue of drunkenness because he knows in their cultural context, this is a temptation, an issue, and a habit they're dealing with. He could even wonder that maybe some of these new believers might think, well, if they try to get to a greater consciousness with God through drunkenness, maybe we get to a greater consciousness with our God with drunkenness. And the Apostle Paul says, no. When it comes to our God, he's commanding us to think carefully, not drink heavily. That's not the way we get to know our God. And because of the cultural temptations, the cultural habits, and the cultural issues, Paul brings in the issue of alcohol. Now, I'm going to make this case in just a minute. Paul could have brought in all kinds of issues to make his point, but he brought in alcohol because it was an issue and a temptation in the cultural context. Now, I love that as a preacher. I love it because it reminds me that there are times in which in the pulpit I need to address issues simply because they're a cultural temptation or a cultural issue. And when I'm looking for illustrations in a text, it's important for me to think about the, not ignore them, think about the temptations, the issues, the habits my people are dealing with, and bring them in light of the text, so we'll see that God speaks to those kind of practical issues. And our day is not much different than Paul's. If alcohol was an issue then, it's certainly an issue today. Now let me say a couple of things here. I'm going to say two things, so don't let me lose you on the first one, okay? Two things. I've studied this quite extensively. I've looked at all of the text. I've studied exegetically. I've had many conversations with people that disagree on this. But let me just tell you where I stand on this issue of freedom in this area. First of all, I just don't think that mandatory abstinence for all people in all contexts in every situation is demanded from Scripture. I just don't think you can say that in every context, no matter what the situation, any drink of alcohol is a sin against God. I just don't think that argument holds weight in Scripture. But let me say this. There may be nothing today in our culture that is ruining more lives and more families, leading to more abuse, killing more people, and hurting more people than the issue of alcohol. It is a dangerous and abusive substance. And it has the potential to undermine every single thing God wants to do in your life. I was thinking about this the other day, and I was thinking about it in terms of fire. You know, I just had this passing thought. You know, alcohol is kind of like fire. It's fine when it's contained, but boy, if it gets out of control, it's a dangerous thing. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized what a bad illustration that is. See, here's the reason. If you're in a house and it catches on fire, you try to get out, you realize you can't, and the house is getting more and more engulfed in flames, the flames get closer to you, all of a sudden, before long, you realize you're on fire. Your clothes are on fire, your flesh is on fire, and you're about to be covered in third-degree burns. Listen to this. Do you know that when you're covered in third-degree burns, you can still obey all 41 commands in the book of Ephesians? But if you're drunk, you can't obey any of them? This is not a danger like fire is a danger. This is a whole other level of danger. And this is why it grieves me so incredibly deeply to see a young generation of preachers getting up in the pulpit and making light of an issue like this. Now listen. Every Sunday when I get up to preach, I am preaching to countless numbers of people who were raised in homes with mothers and fathers who were abusive because of the use of alcohol. I'm preaching to moms who've lost children in alcohol-related accidents. I'm preaching to men and women who have struggled with the abuse of alcohol for years and they can't get control of it. And here's some 37-year-old smart-mouthed guy who thinks he knows everything, making light of the issue that's caused them so much pain. How dare me? And I'll just tell you this. Any preacher who gets up in the pulpit and encourages people to drink is ignorant and oblivious, not only of the potential danger, but the pain that is caused by people in the congregation. And listen to me very carefully. I want to tell you, don't be that preacher. Don't be that preacher. There is nothing relevant or missional about it. It's ignorant. Don't be that guy. Now listen, I'm not chasing a rabbit here. The cultural context made Paul address the issue, and it makes us address the issue as well. This phrase makes sense right here. But it makes sense not only because of the biblical context, and it makes sense not only because of the cultural context. Primarily, this statement makes sense because of the biblical contrast in Ephesians 5:18. You see, in chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. The summary statement of all of that. And then he gives three contrasting terms. The way you walk carefully is not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Don't be foolish, but know the will of the Lord. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Three contrasting terms. Now, these contrasting terms are significant because these contrasts help us to understand in every verse the point that Paul is trying to make. So there's a contrast in verse 18. Don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. And the more you examine the context, the more you start to realize that this comparison is given to us to make sure we understand this verse is not primarily about alcohol. Hear me very clearly. If you take this text and make it all about alcohol, what's going to happen is you're going to miss the greater point that Paul is trying to make. You see, the issue is not all about alcohol. I can tell you, you can summarize the entire point of Ephesians 5:18 with one little word. Ephesians 5:18 is all about control. And there are all kinds of other things that can control you apart from alcohol. And my fear is that there might be in this place some people who would say, well, I tell you, I'm so glad I don't struggle with alcohol. Boy, I'm glad that's not my issue. Or even worse, some self-righteous person here who would say, I'm so glad that pastor is talking so much about alcohol. We need to hear more about that, when you don't realize that your pride and fear of man is just as controlling as anyone else's alcohol problem. You see, if you make this issue all about, or this text all about alcohol, you miss all the other controlling substances, attitudes, and actions that you can have in your life. Paul's not making a point about alcohol. He's making a point about control. Alcohol is just a perfect example of how an outside influence can control you internally. Friends, I want to tell you, if alcohol is not your issue, there may be something else that is. I mean, could it be that in your life you're controlled by some desire for a certain persona? You have a vision of the kind of pastor you want to be, the kind of wife you want to be, the kind of lady you want to be, and everything in your life is all about making sure people view you that way and think about you that way. Could it be that some of you are controlled by social media? Spend more time in Facebook than you do in God's book. Your whole identity is wrapped up in how many likes you get. You check it constantly to make sure people responded to your status. All of your identity is found in what people think of you in that arena. Could it be that you're just controlled by people? Some of you could be here simply because someone said you couldn't be here, and you came not out of control by the Spirit, but controlled by someone. Could it be that some of you are controlled by bitterness? There's a hurt, there's a pain, there's something that happened that no one else may know about, and you are here this morning, and if you were really to be honest, you'd say, I've been controlled for years by that one event that happened. Some of you are controlled by pornography. And if you're controlled by any of these things, you're never going to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. You're controlled by lust. You just can't seem to figure this issue out, and that control of that is going to keep you from everything else God wants to do in your life. Some of you are controlled by fear. How many pastors have failed in pastoral ministry simply because they were so afraid of controversy or confrontation? And they're so wrapped up in the fear of man, what if something might happen to them or what they might see happen if they do a certain thing. And they're so controlled by fear that they'll never be controlled in the Holy Spirit of God. The point that Paul is making here is you can be controlled by any of these things if you want. Just know that you'll never be controlled by the Spirit of God at the same time. Now, unfortunately, God gave me a great personal illustration of this 2 weeks ago. I would have rather gotten an illustration from one of those, 1,500 illustration books, for every, so I love those books. I would have loved to have just found a cute little illustration that someone else experienced, but God felt like I needed one. 2 weeks ago, we had just finished an incredible moment at our church, a great Bible conference we do every year. We had great singing. Tommy Nelson from Denton Bible came to preach for us every night. Really a great time. I was on cloud nine. I was exhausted, but I was thrilled Wednesday night. Thursday morning, I had the opportunity to spend the whole day with my mom Thursday, and then Friday I was going to spend that day with her, and then Friday I was going to drive her to Oklahoma City to meet my granddad, her father, who's 94. I don't get to see him very often, so really a great couple of days of rest and relaxation after this really intense week. Thursday afternoon, I got a phone call, and it was a very hurtful conversation. There were things that were said on that call that deeply, deeply hurt me. Things that it will take me a while to forget. And I was angry. I mean, I don't struggle with outbursts of anger. I just get angry inside. I was angry. I was angry all day. I was angry all night. I went to bed angry. I woke up angry. I was angry at my wife, and she didn't have anything to do with it. I was angry at my three little girls. They had nothing to do with it. I drove all the way to Oklahoma City with my mom. I was angry at her the whole time. I was angry at everybody. I had 2 hours to spend with my 94-year-old granddad, and the whole time I was steaming because of this conversation. I got in the car and I headed back on 35 up to Dallas, and I was rehearsing the conversation in my mind. You know what I'm talking about? All the things I didn't say, all the things I wish I would have said, all the things I want to say but would never have the courage to say, right? All of those things I was going through and playing this over in my mind, and for half of that trip, I was just ticked off. And all of a sudden, as I was there alone in the car, it's like the Holy Spirit of God took this text and slapped me over the head with it and said, Josh, if you want to stay controlled by your anger, that's fine. Just know you can't be controlled by that and by the Spirit at the same time. So just make a decision. Now, it was anger for me. The question is, what is it for you? What controls you right now in this moment? Point Paul is trying to make is that if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, first of all, you've got to be free from all ungodly controls. That's just one side. The other side is the rest of the verse. You want to be filled with the Spirit, you not only must be free from all ungodly controls, you must be submissive to the Spirit's control. The second truth. You must be submissive to the Spirit's control. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but the opposite of that, be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, let me give you just a few general observations, and then I'm going to answer a couple of questions. First of all, I want to make sure you know this is a command, okay? This isn't optional. It's not a suggestion. This is normal Christian life. This is a demand that God is making upon us, which means, if this is a command, to not be filled with the Spirit is a sin. True? If this is a command, to not be filled with the Spirit is a sin. So this is a command. Not only is it a command, it's a continual command. It's an ongoing command. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, one of the greatest texts to help us understand what happens in regards to the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation said, at the moment that you believed, you heard the gospel and believed, at that moment you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. At the moment of salvation, you got all the Holy Spirit you need. You don't ever need to wait for some second movement or some second blessing of God. You got everything you need at the moment of conversion. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Great place to go. Ephesians chapter 1 makes that clear. But Ephesians chapter 3 verse 19, Paul prays that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Chapter 4 verse 30, he says, don't grieve the Spirit of God. And here he's saying, I'm praying that you would be filled with the Spirit of God. So it has to be, even though that we're sealed with the Spirit of God, certainly the filling of the Spirit varies moment to moment and person to person. I mean, I could have been filled with the Spirit of God Thursday morning, but I promise you, after I got that phone call, it was a good 24 hours before I was filled with the Spirit again. So in light of that, he says this is an ongoing moment-by-moment process in which we're seeking every day, every moment to be filled with the Spirit of God. It's a command. It's an ongoing command. But let me tell you this as well. It is a foundational command. With 40 commands in chapters 4 through 6, I want to make sure you don't come to this one and think, well, just another command. This is not just another command, and let me tell you exactly why. The structure of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, all about doctrine. Ephesians 4 through 6, all about duty, right? You've got the truth and the response to the truth. Now listen, right between those two sections, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, you have a prayer of Paul, and that prayer is the hinge on which the entire book of Ephesians swings. What that prayer tells us is this. Paul just got finished giving them all this instruction. He's about to give them all this application, 40 commands. But before he moves from the truth to the application, he stops and he prays. And you know what he prays? He prays that they would have the strength of the Holy Spirit to comprehend what he says, to give complete control to Christ, and to be filled with all the fullness of Christ. Why? Because the Apostle Paul knows that the bridge between the truth and its application is the Holy Spirit of God. He knows that. So he says, this is not just another command. If you want to be anything that God wants you to be or do any of the things he's called you to do, you've got to be filled with the Spirit. And because of that, Paul bowed his knees before the Father and he prayed that they might be filled with the fullness of God because he knew that was the only hope they had of obeying any of the 40 commands he was about to give them. It is a foundational command. Let me answer a couple of questions. What does it mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit of God? Well, frankly, I think the word filled doesn't do us any good. It doesn't help us much. I'm not sure it's the best translation because the truth is that word simply means to be controlled. It means to be dominated. It means to be under the influence of something. So instead of being controlled by alcohol, be controlled by the Spirit. And instead of being dominated by alcohol, be dominated by the Spirit. Instead of being under the influence of alcohol, be under the influence of the Spirit. When he says be filled with the Spirit, what he's saying is be controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, think about it this way. Think about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. All kinds of things we could say here, but the Holy Spirit encourages us. The Holy Spirit assures us. The Holy Spirit guides us and leads us, helps us. And the Holy Spirit reveals truth to us. But ultimately, I think we could say the role of the Holy Spirit in our life is to sanctify us, to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. I think John 14 through 16 make that very clear. He's given us the Spirit so that we might continue to manifest his life and accomplish his mission. The purpose is sanctification. So if you think about that, and then you think about being filled with the Holy Spirit, what you could say is this: being filled with the Holy Spirit is simply allowing the Holy Spirit to do his job in you. He's already there. You've got the Holy Spirit. You got it at the moment of salvation. It's just submitting to his control and his authority over your life. And there's no coincidence. It's right here in the midst of all of this walking talk. Be careful how you walk. Don't walk like the Gentiles. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling, because Paul is saying that being filled with the Spirit is simply moment by moment submitting to the control of God over your life. This is why in Galatians chapter 5 it says, if you're controlled by the Spirit, if you walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Well, what does that mean? All it means is this: if you're controlled by the Spirit of God, you're not going to be controlled by the flesh at the same time. That's impossible. So he's saying submit to the control of the Spirit, and then you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Being filled with the Spirit is nothing more than living under the continual control of the Spirit of God in your life. Getting drunk is releasing control of your life to an external ungodly influence. Being filled with the Spirit is releasing control of your life to an inward, pure, and divine influence. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Submitting to his control. The question is this: well, how are you filled with the Spirit? Let me try to answer that quickly. First of all, understand this is nothing new. You're not trying to get something you don't already have, okay? You're not waiting on something new to happen to you. You have the Holy Spirit. What you're trying to do is simply respond to what you already have. You have the Spirit of God. It's been given to you at salvation. The life that Christ has called us to live is simply a moment by moment listening and responding and believing the work that the Holy Spirit is trying to do in our life. As he directs and he guides and he instructs, we simply submit to his authority over us. Moment by moment, actively submitting to his control. The word that's often used to talk about how to be filled with the Spirit is the word yielding. You may have heard that. It's a fine word. My problem with that word is, even though it communicates some good things, the problem is it seems so passive. I'm afraid it takes us down this path, this Keswick movement path of just let go and let God. And so what you're left doing, and I was very hurt by this movement in high school, trying to learn how to walk with God and being confused, what do you mean to let go, let God? What I would do is I would say, okay, God, I'm just releasing all control to you. And I would lay my hands open and then just kind of keep one eye open, waiting for God to come do something that he was supposed to do, something I was missing. There was some spiritual secret that I never had before. So I'm just yielding to God, and God, whatever you want to do. But that's not what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is anything but being passive. It's all about being active. But the activity is not the activity of trying to produce spiritual fruit. The activity is aggressively examining my own heart to see if there is anything that is grieving the Spirit of God. Seeking the Word of God to see what the Spirit of God is stirring up inside of me and what he is calling me to do. Believing what the Spirit of God says to me and then walking in obedience to the Spirit of God. It's incredibly active. If your philosophy of sanctification is just to let go and let God and wait for him, it's not going to work that way. What he's saying is work hard, exhaust yourself to make sure you're right in your relationship with him, and then flowing out of that will be the spiritual fruit. Don't work so hard and spend all your energy to produce the fruit. Spend all of your energy being under the control of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God then that fills you will produce that fruit through you. That's what he's saying. You see, seeking to be filled with the Spirit, nothing more than examining your heart to see if there's anything there that is grieving him, any other controls, hearing what the Spirit is saying, submitting to the Spirit's control, and obeying moment by moment. You know, there's another word for this that I think we could use. It's a word we used to use a lot. We don't use it much anymore, unfortunately. The word that we could use to describe this is simply the word lordship. That's exactly what Paul was getting at in Ephesians 3:17 when he says, I'm praying that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. The whole point of that phrase is that he's praying that Christ would have complete control of their lives. Every area, there would be no room in the door in your heart that is not open to God. Everything is open to him. You want him to have complete control of every single area. Paul prays that, and then he says this, what I mean by being filled with the Spirit is simply allowing Christ to have complete control in every single area of your life. And let me tell you, there's no formula for that. I wish there was. I love a good formula. I love a preacher getting up and saying, just do these three steps, you're going to be filled with the Spirit of God. The problem is it can't be formulaic because it's a life. It's not a formula, it's a life. The life that God is calling us into is a life of moment by moment submitting to the control of the Spirit over us. And the question this morning is very simply this. Who or what controls you? Let me just tell you as I close, let me tell you the reason I chose this text this morning, apart from just believing it's where the Spirit was leading. I chose this text, first of all, because I don't want you to leave seminary like I did, with a lot of information, but very little understanding of the Holy Spirit's role in my life. Number one. I also chose this text because I want to make sure that you don't think the secret to your effectiveness is the church network you join or the strategies that you have. Or the books that you own, or the theology you got while you were here. The secret to your effectiveness is not the right music, it is not the right people, it is not the right skills. All of those things are secondary. The fact is, there are some of you here who are so absorbed in Christian culture. You know everything going on. You're right there with everything that is going on. The problem is, all of that stuff is meaningless if you leave here without the Holy Spirit of God. Let me tell you the last reason I picked it. I picked this text because I don't want you to become another statistic. The statistics tell us that 50% of everyone who graduates from seminary aren't in the ministry 5 years later. Now, let's think about this. That means 50% of the people in this room, after you graduate 5 years from then, won't be in the ministry anymore. I mean, you just look around you. Someone to your right or to your left is going to make it 3 or 4, 5, 6 years, and they're going to be gone. They're not going to take it anymore. And I just have to believe the reason we have that many people dropping out of the ministry is because they're walking out of the seminary in the flesh and not in the Spirit. They think the secret to their effectiveness and the church growth and everything else is all the things they learned, all their strategies, the associations that are right, but not the Spirit of God. You see, the truth is, the level of the control that the Holy Spirit has over your life determines the faithfulness of your walk. And it also determines the distance in which you walk. The level of control that the Spirit of God has over your life determines the faithfulness of your walk and the distance to which you walk. And you know where it starts? Listen, you say, well, I want to submit to the control of Christ. I want to be filled with the Spirit. Let me tell you where it starts. It starts right here and right now. If this is true, if it's true that walking in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit is nothing more than responding to what the Spirit of God is doing in your life, it begins right here, right now. As the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart in this moment, showing you something that is controlling you, as the Spirit of God is revealing to you things in your life, deficiencies, things that need to be fixed, where it all begins is right now, in this moment, responding to what the Spirit of God says to you. The only thing that matters right now is that you respond to what the Spirit of God is saying. He wants you to be filled with the Spirit and controlled. So what he's saying right now is you've got a decision to make. The rest of your life is going to be thousands and thousands of these same decisions, but you've got one right now. If the Spirit has got a speaking to you, your only responsibility is to respond. And so start the journey of being filled with the Spirit of God. And let me just remind you that our God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, but it is all according to the power within you. Well, I beg you, for your sake, your family's sake, for Christ's sake, for the kingdom's sake, be filled with the Spirit of God. Our Father, we are humbled that you would save us. We are certainly humbled that you would want to fill us. We thank you for the way in which you've structured us. We thank you for the great resource of the Holy Spirit of God. And I pray that in these moments, if there is anyone that needs to respond, that they would do so. And God, could it be that there's someone here that doesn't even know for sure that they have a right relationship with Christ and they're scared to tell anybody? Would today be the day they talk to someone about that? Could it be there's someone who is controlled by some dark secret? Would today be the day they confess it and get it right? Father, we pray that you would come now and do that work that only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.